It is a deep honor and privilege, blessing, to stand before you this day, by which we can fix our eyes on the most beautiful creature ever. And it's not lawful to even refer to him as a creature, because that would imply being created, it seems. But to be able to fix our eyes on the one who came to earth and brought before us an image, the image of God. These Greeks had come to the feast, probably proselytes in John chapter 12, and they make this question to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And the Lord's response is interesting to me here. His response is, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." We could talk about these verses that follow and get several points from verses 24, 23 through 20, 26, how Jesus, when people were wanting to see him, how he drove them to the subject of discipleship, the subject of commitment, and the following of the Lord would be costly. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, Jesus says. Jesus, of course, was going to do that. He was going to give up his earthly life in order to bring glory to the Father and in order to save man. When we think about this question in verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," or this request, rather, we request to see Jesus. We wish to see him. Jesus was one who was sought after on many occasions to be, you know, to find him and to look at him and to hear him and to see him. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, we read in chapter 4, in verse 42, and down through 44 of Luke chapter 4, "When it was day, we see the Lord here departing." It says he departed and went into a deserted place. "And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." People were pressing upon him. They were wanting to see him. In one occasion in John chapter 6, verse 24, they traveled on the other side of the sea to find out where he had went. They had just had this desire to go with them. Perhaps it wasn't always the right desire. They had at times had ulterior motives that were not necessarily in line. And yet, we see this desire here from these Greeks. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And, you know, during this time of year, people want to see Jesus in the form of a baby. And they want to see him, you know, in that manger and see him in that cuddly, cute, innocent, and precious state by which he was there, that non-judgmental Jesus, that non-intimidating Jesus. And that's an attractive picture to many. But do we wish to see Jesus the way he was when he grew up? Do we wish to see him for who he really is? You know, when you think about Jesus, we can see him today, but we can see him through the Word of God. And we should behold what nature? In the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we read, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying." What did the prophet say? "Behold the virgin." This is a non-married woman who had never had any relationship with a man, and "behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son." While pregnant, she was still a virgin. And she had a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. But what does that name mean? He translates it for us, that this name means God with us. When we see Jesus, when we read Him and see Him in Scripture, it should come to us that we're looking at God incarnate. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, what is the great mystery? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was revealed. He was made known in flesh. He came to the earth in flesh to be manifested, to be made known. When we look, that's a seeing word. When we see Jesus in the Bible, we see God in Jesus. Also, we could put in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. This was the eternally blessed God who came in the flesh and walked among men. In the book of John, we see his gospel start out. In the Gospel of John, he begins this asserting the deity of Jesus Christ. When we read that in the beginning was the Word, it does not say that in the beginning the Word became. It does not say that He was made in the beginning, but what it does say is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have the Word, who is God, with God, in the beginning. And who is the Word? As we go down to chapter 1, and in chapter 1 we go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This was God coming in the flesh. It says that the Word, which is God, as we've seen in verse 1, who is God, became flesh. He took on the form of man. In Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We need to see Jesus as God. We need to see His position. When we look into Scripture, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Do we see His position as the Son of God? Do we see that? That He is the Son of God. If you're still in the Gospel of John, you can skip down to verse 34, and John saw this. He says, I have seen and testified. I have what? Seen and testified. What? That this is the Son of God. Now, we'll talk about what that means in a moment, but what was seen in His works? In the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 10, Jesus telling people to see this, though they do not believe Him, if they would just look at His works. In chapter 10, verse 36, do you say, He says in verse 36, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Jesus said, when you look at my works, when you see my works, what do you see in Jesus? You see that He is the Son of God, that the Father is working in Him. In His death, when the centurion who had overseen this brutal murder of the righteous one, where blasphemy was going on below the cross, and up hanging up on the cross was the very Son of God. And what does the centurion observe? What does this Gentile observe in verse 54? We read, then the centurion, and not just him, those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The things that surrounded his killing, became a testimony to them that this was no ordinary man that was put to death. This was the Son of God. These things don't happen when just mortals are put to death. But too many things were going on to push this away as saying this was just the death of a man, a criminal. No, they understood he was the Son of God and he was also innocent. In his resurrection, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it declares him being the Son of God. When we read Jesus' life story, we see that he is the Son of God. John, in near the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and 30 and 31, says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." When you read these things, you can believe, you can see that he is the Son of God. And it was something that Paul said could be seen through their preaching. Should we be preaching that Jesus is the Son of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 says, yes, we should. Paul's manner in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, his first was to go out and preach from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so, what does this mean when we talk about his position being the Son of God? In Psalm 89, verse 20, this prophecy of old says, "I also will make him my firstborn." This firstborn status, this only begotten of the Son, of God. This Psalm 89:27 looks in the future tense here and says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This is not talking about I will create God, the Son, but rather I will make him into this firstborn position. Jesus has always existed, but there is a work that would be done. You know, Gabriel, as he spoke to Mary in the Gospel of Luke, I know I'm hitting some of these passages fast, but I need to. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel is addressing these things to Mary, notice the words of Gabriel here in verse 32. He says, "And he will be great," speaking of Jesus, "he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He was going to receive this throne, this position as the firstborn from God, the Son of the Highest. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. There's no end to his reign. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God," which equates with the Son of the Highest in a few verses earlier that we read. This firstborn status is what Gabriel says is going to be something that he's referred to as. And Paul tells us in Acts chapter 13, verse 33 and 34, that it is his resurrection. In the Psalm chapter 2 that says, "This day," or "today I have begotten you," that is an actual fulfillment of his resurrection from the dead. And hence that firstborn, that Son of God. Let us also appreciate Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, when it talks about the firstborn here in this letter to this church. In chapter 1, in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." Now wait, that means he was not created, right? But that he is the creator of all things. Not only the things here, but the things that are in heaven. Not only the things that you can see with your eyes, but the things that are invisible to your eyes. He has created them all. Chapter 1, verse 16, even dominions and principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, he did not just create them to live as they please, but he created all things for him. Of course, with free will, we make the choice whether we're going to be for him or not. But this is the point that I'm making here, is that God, through his Son, the one we call and know as Jesus Christ, existed before the world ever was, created all things on the world, and gave you and me purpose, that our purpose is found and wrapped up in the life and in the death and in the position that Jesus Christ has. We were created for him. We were not created for ourselves. We were not created to live as we please. And as we continue to read, Paul says in verse 17, and he is before all things. How much more emphatic can the apostle be? He is before all things. And in him, in who? The firstborn over all creation. Verse 15. In him, the firstborn, all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And that word beginning means magistrate. He is the beginning, the governor, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This is not speaking about the false position that Arius propagated many, many centuries ago, that Jesus was the begotten Son of God, which means there was a time when he was not begotten. This is not talking about his coming into the world, his beginning of days, because he is without a beginning. What this is speaking of here is his position that he has. In Hebrews chapter 7, we see the nature of what it would be like to be the Son of God through Melchizedek, or the parallel doesn't work. In chapter 7, in verse 3, when he's talking about Melchizedek, he says, without father, excuse me, without father, meaning an earthly father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually, which means the Son of God must not have a beginning, which means the Son of God has no beginning or end of time, but is outside of time. Otherwise, chapter 7, verse 4 cannot make sense. And so what we see here is this discussion of his status, his nature. Jesus was without beginning. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, he says these words in chapter 40 about what was going to happen in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Notice, prepare the way of the Lord. In the Hebrew here, it's prepare the way of Jehovah. There is a voice that's crying in the wilderness to prepare what? A way for whom? For the Lord, for Jehovah. That means Jehovah is what? He's coming. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. When John the Baptist was preaching, and this is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. This applies Isaiah 40, verse 3 to John and Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. When John was preaching, he was not God, but he was the voice crying out, which would have prepared the way. That preaching of repentance is making the ground level, making a pathway for God. And Jesus, when he came, was Jehovah coming to man. And we need to see that Isaiah 40 verse 3 is referring to Jehovah coming. And this is an application, this is a name that is that is given of the Son as well as the Father and as well as the Spirit, but it is of Jesus here. And so we see without beginning, we see He is the beginning and the end. We see expressions of this found in Old Testament Scripture that are applied to Jesus in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, in connection to Isaiah 44, verse 6. This status, this position, what does it mean to be the firstborn according to Hebrew history? Well, turn back and look at Reuben and this prophetic passage in Genesis chapter 49. In 49, verse 3, Jacob refers to Reuben. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." The status of being the firstborn was considered to be the strength and might of the Father. Jesus, in being the firstborn in that position, is an open display of the authority and the power and the greatness of God Himself. Now, if we keep reading in the Old Testament, we'll eventually come to Deuteronomy. And by the way, the whole nation of Israel is referred to God's firstborn in Exodus chapter 4, but for time constraint, let us continue to move on in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We see that in this case where a man had two wives, he says it shall be, and it's regulating here. Understand that Deuteronomy law was given because of the hardness of man, the hardness of his heart. But notice what he regulates here and what he says, and take the point away regarding the firstborn. Then it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possession to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And so when Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn, in this context, it is not a context of origin. It's a context of preeminence, of authority. And we are to look at him through the eyes of how it is described in Old Testament Scripture, that he is now the overseer. Like that firstborn would be the overseer. That's what Jesus is to you and me. That's what he is to be to you and me. So, sir, I wish to see Jesus. Do you see Jesus as God? Do you see Jesus as the Son of God? But you must also see Jesus as the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. When we look in Scripture, we see one of our Lord's favorite expressions is Son of Man. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and this goes so well with the songs. I mean, Kyle's songs today have just really went well with this lesson and the many points that we're looking at. But in Philippians, and I talk about this position of being Son of Man as the act of humiliation, the act of condescension. And, you know, when we talk about condescension, for a man to condescend to another, that would look arrogant. But for God to come to earth is a pure and nothing short of complete humility. And we see this taught not only here in Philippians, but elsewhere. But in Philippians chapter 2, what's the mind of Christ all about? In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For us to have his mind, we must know what his mind is. And what do we see here in verse 6? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This verse 6 sets up what follows, and it sets up and establishes the mind of Christ. For here we have the preeminent one doing something. He is in the form of God and does not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He would not say, I'm not stealing from God because I say I'm God. I'm not taking anything from him because I say I am God. He is God. He's in the form of God because he is God. And that leads us up to verse 7. But the contrast of attitudes here, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now pause there for a moment. Remember John 1:14. Jesus did not give up his deity. It doesn't say the Word gave up his deity. No, it says the Word became flesh. He took on something else, didn't he? And that's what we read here in verse 7. He's taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's that condescension. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And Paul stresses even the death of the cross. The cruelest manner devised by man to kill another. Jesus did not lower himself simply to become a man and gracefully grow old and die when the body wore out. He came to earth to be a bond servant that would work, who would ultimately become killed, murdered as a sacrifice for you and me. I don't know that we appreciate this work like we should. There is no, like I said, relinquishing of his deity. He was in the form of God and is equal with God. But there is this deep condescension of lowering himself to walk as you and I would walk, to eat as you and I would eat, and to suffer as you and I would suffer. I want you to appreciate this, Philippians chapter 2. How many of you have ever connected this to Isaiah? I haven't. But consider the words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 and 17. And, excuse me, notice what the Scripture speaks of how great God is and this condescension that we're referring to here, this lowering, this humiliation that he would undertake to become and walk like we are. In verse 15 of Isaiah 40, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. You know, you take a bucket, a drop in that bucket, what is that? Nothing. Bible's a book of pictures. Tells us this is how it is with God. They are counted as small dust on the scales. Does anybody worry about the dust on the scales when you're weighing something? Because the dust doesn't matter to God or to us. They're counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. He lifts up the island as a small thing. Verse 17, skip down there. All the nations before him are as nothing, that's the application, and are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. All the nations, nothing, even less than nothing. Yet what does he do? He comes down to walk upon this clay, upon this guilty sod, if you will, as we've sung this morning, to walk with man. It's not the termination of his deity, but rather it's the deep humiliation of God to come down here and be with us. John Owen stated it correctly. I like reading old sermons. This is an old sermon from 1681. I think we do ourselves a disservice when we only look at the modern thinkers. I think we need to read some of these old golden sermons that were preached long ago, and of course they got to be biblical in order to be correct, and this certainly is a biblically correct statement that I'm about to read. He that is God can no more cease to be God by any act of his own or act upon him then he that is not God can become God by any act of his own or any act upon him. Jesus did not cease to be God any more than a worm can cease to be a worm or make itself into something else. He was always God, but he took on the form of man. In the incarnation, it was not merely coming in the likeness, as we read here, of man, but it was in the willingness to take on the form of a bondservant and to die the death, even the death of the cross. When we look at Jesus in Scripture, do we see that he is the Son of Man? That he is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That he was born of a woman and lived as a man. I mean, think about the fact that Jesus chose to come in as God, the creator of woman, that he chose to come into this world, to enter into this world through woman. Just that act alone is an amazing act in my mind that it's beyond comprehension to think of the image giver coming through life here to through the image bearer. Deep condescension here. Deep lowering of himself. It was to redeem us from our sins, to draw man. If you go back to the text that was read in this morning's scripture reading in John chapter 12 and 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And then you skip down. You come down to verse 32. And if I am lifted up, what's he talking about there? If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. John tells us what he's talking about in verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Like grain that is sown in the ground comes up and produces a glorified field, so Jesus says, I will die, and when I'm buried and when I raise again, I will draw all men from every nation to myself. This is something that, of course, Isaiah also speaks of in his writings. But as you go down here, And you read this this John chapter 12, 34, there's this response to what Jesus had said. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? We have heard from the law. They believed in the Old Testament scripture that taught that the Christ would remain forever. And yet Jesus is claiming to be the Christ, and yet at the same time saying, I'm going to be put to death. They couldn't reconcile that. And here's the lesson. I mean, how many of us believe in Psalm 72? You know, when you look at Psalm 72, is there anyone who doesn't believe that? I mean, I believe it. Do you believe it? And if I were a Jew in the first century, I'd be looking at Psalm 72, and I would be looking at verse 17, and I'd say, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed is the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory, amen. Is his name going to end? Is he going to be put to death and be squelched? Does that reconcile with my thinking? Well, Psalm 72 also agrees with Psalm 22, right? And Psalm 22 talks about the Messiah being pierced. And Psalm 72 also agrees with Isaiah 53. That talks about the Messiah being cut off for our transgressions. And so when they say, what is the Son of Man? Their question is about his nature. How is it that he would be lifted up if he is to remain forever? And Jesus answers, a little while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. If they were familiar with their Old Testament scripture, you know where they would have went? They would have went to Isaiah chapter 42 about the light. And they would have seen that the Messiah is not just a, you know, he's not reduced to some political king, but he's actually the light that we would have to be able to see with. And this Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 8 talks about him, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And then you skip down to verse 5 of chapter 42 of Isaiah. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, to give breath to its people on it, and the spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I have called you in righteousness, my servant, is what he's talking about, and will uphold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles. What did Jesus say? Walk in the light as you have it, because I'm fulfilling all of Old Testament scripture. I'm going to fulfill Psalm 72, but also Isaiah 53 and also Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to fulfill all of them. In fact, as you read Isaiah 42, to open blind eyes, verse 7, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house, I am the Lord, that is my name. God is working this work. Jesus came as the Son of Man. This does not mean that he had an edge against sin. There was the possibility to sin just like you and me. But Jesus walked through the trial of temptation as a man, staying true to God's only word, which, by the way, is his word. His word. And so we have this light for men to believe in, spoken of by Isaiah 42, 1 through 8. And he continues to talk about that light in John chapter 12, 37, as you continue to read its context. Son of Man, the reason Jesus became the Son of Man, the firstborn, is so that you and I can no longer walk in darkness. And you know, when you're in Isaiah 42, and just to give you an example of how willfully blind man is, Jesus came here to open our eyes, Isaiah 42, verse 7, so that we can have that light, Isaiah 42, verse 6. But then he says in Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to, what? Carved images. Growing up in the Catholic Church, I knew all about carved images. And they think they can see Jesus through those carved images. And I recall going to several different cathedrals and such and seeing a statue of what would be Jesus with the heart that you could see that was warm. And that is revered as holy. And the crucifix that you would wear on your neck, or the rosary that you would have and you would pray through. And even here we see a return of man to darkness, willful darkness. God is not honored through images, and he will not honor an image. Jesus, as we see in the Bible, is the image of God for you and me to conform to, not a sculpture that man can create, but the image that God has revealed and manifested in his word. We need to see Jesus not only as the Son of God, but as the Lamb of God. Again, what was his response to those Greeks that came? The wheat that is sown and dies will then be glorified. Again, he came as a lamb. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, behold what? What do you see? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God This is Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was as a lamb to the slaughter. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All that power of creating everything that exists for him, now he comes and succumbs to everything that he has created so that he could become the Lamb of God, perhaps foreshadowed in the very first sacrifice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, to Adam and Eve, our very first parents, when they were clothed with skin. Skin comes from an animal by which something must die to cover their nakedness, and Jesus here would come as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. And since he is the Lamb of God, what does that tell you about all the blood? Since he's the one that takes away our sins, what does that tell you about all the lamb's blood, all the sheep blood that was shed through the ages? That was a mere shadow, completely weak in taking man's sins away, but strong in showing us something must die for my transgression. And now we see what that something must be. The one who made us would die so that we can be called back into his sheepfold. He is our shepherd. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." He is our shepherd. And he's also the Lamb of God. All that power under his control. And yet he went as a lamb before the slaughter. He accomplished something that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament could not accomplish, though they looked forward to it. Only he provides the remission of sins. If you are not in him, you do not have the forgiveness of sins. And finally, when you see Jesus, we need to see him as the author and finisher. Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me. Following Hebrews 11, of course, with the example of many brave souls who have come and lived and stayed the course in faith to God, but it ends with the climax in chapter 12 of Jesus being the author and the finisher. Greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Abraham, but he being the author here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Sir, may we see Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. This author and finisher means the prince, the captain, the chief leader. This finisher means the completer. He is the perfecter, essentially, not just the leader, but the perfecter of the faith. And when we do what he did in obedience, when we follow that course, when we take the same pathway that he has taken, we become the saved from him. Hebrews tells us in 5, verse 8, and verse 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What does that mean about you? We're going to be sons of God. We must be willing to suffer by obedience. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the what? The author of eternal salvation to what class of people? Those who obey. That means those who live their life, knowing that Jesus, of course, created all things for him, but they live their life, "I'm not going to give my life to you." Then Jesus says, "I'm not your Savior. I can't be. How can I save you when you fail, when you refuse to obey?" But when you obey, what does the Lord say in John 14, 21? "He who has my commandments and keeps them," you want to see Jesus? "It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," and what? Manifest. You can see him I will manifest myself to him. You can only see Jesus the way he really is when you are willing to fully, totally, without reservation, submit and obey him. Then he manifests himself to you. Do we have that desire, like these Greeks had, to see Jesus? Or are we, I'll get around to it someday. Then you're blind. God has given the light, and you said, shut it off. I don't need it. Put a veil around it. Put something over it so that I don't have to see it. That's how we are before God. When Jesus has come down here to live as a man, to walk as you and I walk, and we say, I don't need to read his story. I don't need to read his life. I don't need to follow his example. I don't need anything of it. Then what you are saying to the creator of the heavens and the earth is, I don't need any of you. And now we figure out exactly why hell itself is so terrifying, because it is actually a place that we ourselves have prayed for by our disobedience, a place where God is not, and it is a place where we will find ourselves in eternity. And words like this invitation will haunt our souls the rest of our life, knowing that we could have, we should have, but we didn't. If you're subject to the invitation, will you begin your obedience to Christ today through belief and repentance and through burial and baptism? Will you come forward and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you see him today for who he is? Come as together we stand.